Hello, everyone. Welcome into our Bible study today. We're so glad that you're here with us. And as always, we appreciate you joining in for this time of study together as we open God's Word and read from it and learn many important lessons. We're in the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 5, starting in verse number 10 for this lesson. So if you want to open your Bibles there, that's where we're going to be starting our reading. We'll back up a little bit and look at a couple of verses before verse number 10, just to bring us up to speed where we are in the book. And we'll try to put the verses up on the screen as well. But you may want to open your Bible so you can read and follow along. In our last lesson, as we were studying from the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5, a section that really goes together, the chapter division is unfortunate where it was located there. But we were talking about our eternal home and how Paul was discussing the fact that there are two parts to man. There's the fleshly part, the physical body, and then, of course, there's the spirit, which is who we truly are. And he was making the point that one day this physical body, it's like a tabernacle, a tent, and we're going to move out of it. So the body will die, but the eternal part of man, the spirit of man, will continue to live. And when that happens, for those who are children of God, we know that when we put off this tabernacle, we have another building, a permanent living place. And that's a body that is prepared for us, an eternal body that's ready to inhabit heaven. And so Paul, of course, was talking about the anticipation that we have for that eternal life in heaven, and also how that motivates us to endure the difficulties and hardships and persecutions of this life. And that entire section where Paul is talking about that is in the context of his defending his apostleship. And so what Paul is doing, there were those who had come to Corinth who were trying to undermine his teaching and his authority as an apostle, trying to convince the Christians at Corinth not to listen to Paul, not to obey him or to follow his teaching. And so they were trying to deny his authority and his apostleship. And Paul is defending that, showing that, in fact, he is an apostle, and they, of all people, should have known that because of the time that he had spent there with them. He had lived among them. They knew his actions, his way of life, even his motivations. All of that was made clear to them. And in the middle of defending his apostleship, he talks about how he's being persecuted, but why he keeps on preaching. And part of the motivation was this desire for that eternal home in heaven. And Paul is saying to them, what I am doing is so important and so serious that what is at stake is my eternal home in heaven. So I'm not going to tell you something that is wrong. I'm not going to preach anything to you that is incorrect, that is not the will of God, because I want to go to heaven when I die. And if I lie to you, if I deceive you, if I teach you something that is not true, then I'm not going to make it to heaven. And Paul is saying, I'm not going to risk my eternal home in heaven with the Lord for the praise of men or popularity among men or any of those things that so many seek after. And so he was motivated to teach the truth because it was the truth and because he was always seeking to do God's will. But he's reminding them that at stake was his resurrected body, his eternal home in heaven. And so I think it's important to keep that in mind, especially as we get into the next part of this chapter, where we're going to pick up in verse 10, and we're going to talk about the ministry of reconciliation. And Paul will use that phrase at the end of the chapter, but it's going to be kind of the focus of our thoughts in this study. So I'm going to put the text on the screen here so we can read a couple of verses together to bring us up to verse number 10. Verse 1, he's talking about our earthly house of this tabernacle being dissolved. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so we've talked about that, and that's what we were just mentioning. And I'm going to scroll down here a little bit, and I want us to read from verse 6 starting. He says, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So, and again, we talked about this in our last lesson, but I just want us to notice this point as we go into the next section. There's confidence when you know the truth of God and of His Word. And Paul was confident that while he was in his physical body, he was not with the Lord in the sense that the Lord is in the spiritual realm. He's in eternity. He's not here on the earth any longer. And so even though Paul's in fellowship with the Lord, he wasn't with him physically because the Lord is not here physically. So while he was in this body, he was absent from the Lord, but he was just as confident that when he became absent from this body, he would be present with the Lord. So he knew that when he died, he was going to be with the Lord. And he was confident about that. And I want to emphasize that because we as Christians need to be confident about our salvation. Not that we're perfect, not that we never sin or make a mistake, but we have confidence because of the truth of Scripture that if we're walking in the light, the blood of Christ cleanses, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. We need to not only, you know that intellectually, but we need to understand it. We need to embrace it with our emotion and live that way, that we are forgiven as we repent of our sins and confess them and ask God, He forgives us. And so we have confidence that when our time on earth comes to an end and we leave this mortal body, we're going to be with the Lord. And we know that because we walk by faith, not by sight. So we've never seen anyone go to heaven, right? We've never seen that happen, but we know it happens because of faith. And our faith is grounded in the truth of Scripture. So because of that confidence, Paul said in verse 9, "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." Paul wanted to be acceptable in the sight of the Lord, and so he labored, he devoted himself, so that while he was in this body, absent from the Lord, he was living in a way that was pleasing to Him. And because of that, he could be confident that when he left this body, he would go to be with the Lord because he was pleasing unto Him. And so Paul's, the focus of his life was always to be acceptable, accepted of Him, to live in a way that was pleasing, acceptable to the Lord. So again, he's not going to deceive the Corinthians and preach something to them that is not true, because that would make him unacceptable to the Lord. It would rob him of his confidence in his salvation, and he would know instead that when he died, he would not go to heaven, but he would be lost. And Paul was not going to live his life that way. So again, he's emphasizing that he is not only is an apostle, but what he has told them and preached to them and the way that he's lived has always been according to truth. For, he says in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So Paul said that he labored to be accepted of the Lord, to live in a way that was pleasing to Him, because he knew that one day he would appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he knew that on that day he would receive according to what he had done in his body, in this physical body, the way that he had lived, what he'd done with his hands, what he had said with his mouth, where he'd gone with his feet, you know, all of those things that he'd used his body for, that's how the judgment would be rendered according to what he had done. So again, he's saying to them, I'm not going to use my mouth to deceive you, to say things to you that are not true, because one day I have to stand before the Lord and give an account for what I've said. And if I've misled you, if I've said something is the will of God and it's not, then I'm not going to be accepted of him. When I stand before him, I'm going to be called into account for what I've said. And if what I've said is bad, not good, but bad, then I'm going to receive the proper reward for my misdeeds, which is punishment. And Paul didn't want punishment. He didn't want to go to hell. He wanted to go to heaven. So he's saying, I'm not telling you a falsehood. I'm not trying to deceive you or to lie to you. I'm telling you the truth because I know I have to give an account for this one day before the Lord. And I want to be acceptable to him. I want to be right with him. I want to receive for the good I've done in my body that eternal reward of heaven. And so that's his point here. Now, we know, for example, in James chapter 2 and verse 1, James tells us, be not many masters, knowing that ye shall receive the greater condemnation. And we're reminded there that there's a serious responsibility that comes with teaching God's word, with being a teacher, with being a preacher of the gospel, that you're going to receive the greater condemnation. That word means the stricter judgment is the idea. And what it means is not only are we going to have to answer for, you know, what we've done, how we've lived, the deeds of our lives, but also for what we've taught others and how we've influenced them by our words and by the things that we've said. And so we have to take it very seriously. And that's exactly what Paul meant and what he was doing here. So he's making it clear that what he was teaching was the truth because he knew he had to give an account. That's James chapter 3 and verse 1. I said chapter 2. I was looking to make sure. But it's chapter 3 and verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. So Paul understood that principle. And he's not going to deceive them because he knows he has to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there's some other lessons to learn from that statement, of course. Paul says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not just Paul, not just one person, not just the apostles, but all of us. So every person who is alive on the face of the earth today, every person who has ever lived on the face of the earth, when the Lord returns, we all will stand before him in judgment, and we all will give an account for how we have lived our lives, what we've done, whether we've done good or bad, whether we've done things that are in harmony with God's will or against his will. And we need to remember and understand that God knows all and sees all. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows everything about us. And so we're not going to get away with, you know, deceiving him or tricking him, you know, making him think something about us when we're actually another way. God knows everything. And so every person is going to stand before God on the day of judgment. In John chapter 5 and verse 28, Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation or condemnation. So those who have done good, they're going to be raised, but their resurrection is unto life. They enter into eternal life, just like Paul was talking about here. Those who have done evil, they also are going to be raised from the dead, but it's a resurrection of condemnation, not to go into life, into that eternal home in heaven, but to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and to hear the gavel fall and announce that we are guilty, condemned to punishment, eternal torment in that lake of fire. That's what happens on the day of judgment. Remember Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Solomon, at the conclusion of that book, says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter," this great experiment that he had run in his life. He says, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. This is what it's all about. The secret to life, the meaning to life, it's right here for us in black and white, in very simple terms, a short sentence that anybody can memorize and learn. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. The whole duty of man, the King James Version says. But it means it's the entirety of man. This is what we are all about. It's what we're made for. It's what we're designed to do. It's how we find true contentment and peace and joy and happiness and all of those things in this life when we fulfill our God-given purpose, the reason we were created, to reverence God and to obey Him. Because God tells us what we need to live the best life. His Word lays it out for us. And that's the conclusion. Now here's why. Verse 14 says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." So again, on the day of judgment, how we've lived in this life, we will be brought before God to give an account, whether we've done good or whether we've done evil. Now, sometimes we read that and people say, well, I've done some good things, but I've done some evil things. So what's it going to be on the day of judgment? Is it a scale? And if the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, you know, then I'm okay. But if the bad No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if our sins are forgiven by the blood of Christ, if they're washed away, then they are gone forever. And the Lord does not remember them. And that doesn't mean that He's forgetful. It means He chooses not to remember them. They're not brought up to our account, you see, because they're forgiven. So if I stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, covered by the blood of Christ, then the deeds of my life are all good and none evil. It doesn't mean that I never did anything that was evil, but the evil things are forgiven. As long as I've repented of it and I've confessed it to God and I've asked for His forgiveness as His child, you know, obviously after becoming a Christian, as long as I've made those things right with Him, then those evil deeds are forgiven. So when I stand before Him on that day, I stand before Him as good, not because I'm good, but because He's made me good through the blood of His Son. And that's how I'm able to enter into that eternal reward of heaven. On the other hand, if my sins are not forgiven by the blood of Christ, they're not washed away by His blood, it doesn't matter how many good things I may have done in my life. The unforgiven sins make me evil. And it's a sad thing to contemplate. But it's the truth of the matter. All of our deeds are going to be, we're going to be judged according to them, whether they're good or evil. The beautiful thing about that, of course, is that the choice is yours and mine. We choose how to live in this life, to do good or to do evil, to obey God or to disobey, to follow or to go astray. The choice is ours. And we can be like Paul and choose the right path, or we can choose the wrong path. It's up to us. God allows us the freedom of choice. But understand that one day we'll give an account for the decisions that we've made and the things that we've done. Now, what Paul says about that is, understanding that, Paul says, I'm not going to do anything that would be evil, wrong, and cause me to lose my eternal soul. So I'm not going to tell you something that is wrong. The other part of his argument is, I'm not going to tell you something that is untrue or false. I'm not going to deceive you because you would be lost. And Paul didn't want anyone to be lost. He said, if I'm in the business of telling you something that's going to make you lost, you're already lost. Why would I come to you and put forth all this work and all this effort and suffer all this persecution and punishment and hardship and depravity? Why would I endure all that just to tell you something that's going to make you just as lost as you already were? It's pointless. It doesn't make any sense. They were already lost. Why would he come and tell them something to make them more lost, which is not possible? So he says, I'm doing this because I want you to be saved. I want you to know that you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So that's why I'm coming to tell you these things. And that's why it's so important to understand Paul's motive and motivation in his preaching, and why it has to be ours as well when we preach or when we teach or when we just go about living the Christian life, which obviously will involve preaching and teaching also. But our motive has to be pure. You see, if I'm doing what I'm doing because I want people to like me, then when the part of God's word comes up that I know is going to make someone not like me, they're not going to like what I have to say. Well, I just won't talk about that. We'll kind of skip over those verses. We won't read those. We won't preach that sermon. And if that's my goal, to get people to like me, then I'm not going to tell them the truth. And so Paul is saying, if that was my motivation, you know, I wouldn't have written 1 Corinthians to you. Because I know when you read that epistle, you didn't like me very much because I called you out for all of your sins. But it was the truth and you needed to hear it, and that's why I did it. So when you hear preachers who won't preach on certain subjects, who overlook certain verses, who change what the Bible says on certain things, we have to ask, what's their motive in preaching? Because if what they care about is saving my soul, then they're going to tell me the truth, even if they know it's going to make me mad or hurt my feelings or maybe cause me to turn off the channel or to storm out the door of the church building, whatever it is. The truth is the truth is the truth. And someone who's concerned about souls being saved is going to preach that truth no matter what, in season, out of season. 2 Timothy 4:2. When they like it, when they don't like it, when they want to hear it, when they don't want to hear it. You have to preach the truth. And that's what Paul was doing. Why? Because one day we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I am and you are. And if I'm not telling you the truth, I have to answer for that. And I'm putting you in a situation that now you're going to have to answer for. And your being lost becomes partly my fault. Now, it's still yours. You have a responsibility to seek out the truth on your own as well, and not just to listen to what some man says. But Paul is saying we all are going to have to stand one day before him. So we want to do what he says according to his will. Now look at verse number 11 as he carries over this thought. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So knowing the terror of the Lord, the word for terror in that verse is the word, Greek word is phobos. We get the word phobia from it. It means fear. It's usually translated as fear. I think there's only 3 or 4 times in the New Testament that it's translated as terror. But we understand the meaning of it, the fear of the Lord, knowing the fear of the Lord. So there are 2 sides to the fear of God. One is reverence and respect. So I have the proper reverence for God. So I'm going to listen to him and do what he says. The other side of it is terror. It's the fear of judgment. Like, I know one day I'm going to have to stand before him and give an account. And if I'm not doing what is right, that's a terrifying thing to contemplate. If I'm not cleansed by the blood of Jesus, there's no way I can stand before him on that day. I have no hope. That's terrifying. So Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul had fear of God. He knew the day of judgment was coming, and so he said, that's why I preach. that's why I'm trying to persuade men to believe in Jesus and to follow Jesus and to obey Jesus. He also means, because I know the fear of God and the terror of the day of judgment, I want you to know it so you can be ready for it. So you'll respect and reverence God and be ready to stand before Him on the day of judgment. So because this truth had been revealed to Paul and he knew it, he made sure that he devoted himself to preaching it and to persuading people. And if that's his motivation, he's not going to be lying to people and deceiving them. So all of these individuals who were trying to undermine his authority failed to take into account Paul's true motive. He's trying to prepare people for the day of judgment and to save souls from a devil's hell. Why on earth would he lie to them? So he's defending his apostleship while at the same time teaching these important truths about what happens when the Lord returns. Now, at the end of that verse, he says, we are made manifest unto God. To be made manifest is to be made known. So he says, these people are saying that I'm telling you falsehoods. I'm not preaching the truth. You shouldn't listen to me. Paul says, but I'm known to God. God knows me. He knows what I'm doing. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows what's in my heart, what motivates me. And so he says, whatever men may say about me, God knows. God knows me inside and out. So Paul wasn't worried about what men said, except that they were had the potential to persuade others, you know, not to listen to him. And so he wanted to defend himself, you know, for that reason. But he said, God knows who I am and what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. And then he says, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences, that not only does God know, but you ought to know. Because I was there with you. I lived among you. You got to know me. So you know why I did what I did. You saw how I lived. You heard what I taught. And you understood my heart, why I was doing those things. And then he says something interesting in verse 12 and 13. He says, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Now, there are a couple of things here. First of all, he says in verse 12, Paul says, I'm not doing this to commend myself to you again, to, you know, restate or to prove to you again, you know, that I taught the truth and my motives and those things. You already know that, he says. So I'm not commending myself to you again. He says, I'm giving you an occasion. The Greek word for occasion there is a word that refers to a base of operations. So it's like a jumping off point. So if an army is preparing, you know, to go out and to attack the enemy, they have a forward operating base, a base of operations. And there you can, everyone can come together. You can plan and plot out your strategy for the attack. You have your supply lines that come in. So you have, you know, food and ammunition and all the things that you need. And then that's the jumping off point for the fight. Paul says, the reason that I'm doing this and telling you all of these things is not to commend myself to you, but I'm giving you ammunition to use to fight against these people who are lying about me. I'm giving you an occasion to glory on our behalf. I want you to understand what I'm doing and why I'm doing it and how important it is so that you can tell these people who are trying to undermine Paul, but really they're trying to undermine the message of Paul, the gospel, you can show them the truth. So he was giving them an occasion to glory in him on his behalf. He says that you may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. So they're the way or the sphere in which they took glory was in appearance. not in heart. How things looked on the outside, not what they really were. So you think about the Pharisees in connection with that. Their concern was on outward appearance. They wanted to make sure that they appeared righteous outwardly, but Jesus said over and over again, inwardly they were full of dead men's bones and all corruption. They wanted to make sure they looked right on the outside, but they weren't concerned about being pure on the inside. Well, Paul says that there were people, these people who were trying to undermine him, they took glory in appearance. So we're going to follow this preacher because did you hear the way he preaches? He's an eloquent speaker. And he made everyone laugh with his jokes, and he tells great stories, and he does this and he does that. And so their focus was on the appearance, the outward, not the real heart of the matter. Think about the church at Corinth, how they focused on man's names. I am of Cephas. I am of Apollos. I am of Paul. They divided themselves up according to which preacher they followed or who they were more closely associated with over spiritual gifts. I mean, why did they like speaking in tongues more than prophesying? Because of the outward appearance. It's one thing, you know, if you can stand up and you know, God reveals a message and you preach a sermon and people hear it and whatever. But if you stand up and you receive that same message and then you start preaching it in a language that you never studied before, I mean, how does that appear to others? What does that, you know, say to them about you? How spiritual you must be that God gave you this gift that you can do this in a totally different language? It's the outward appearance. It's the same reason that people hold on to that. Try to hold on to their view of that gift still today. Speaking in tongues, what they call speaking in tongues. It's all about the outward appearance. It's all about the show. It's not about the heart. It's not about the truth. Because that's the very point that Paul made to the Corinthians. I'd rather speak, what did he say, 5 words in a language that people can understand than 1,000 in a language that no one could understand. It's all about the heart, about the truth, about getting the message right. So those who were trying to undermine Paul only focused on the outward show, how things appeared. We hear it all the time in our world today, people who don't like a certain preacher because he's dry, they say, or they get bored with this sermon or whatever, and they'd rather listen to this preacher who's more this or more that. And it's not about is the truth being taught. It's about the presentation. It's not about the worship service being in spirit and in truth and doing what God asks us to do and commands us to do in worship. It's about the appearance. It's about the emotionalism of it, right? Instrumental music. Dimming the lights and all the other things that people do. They make it a show. And people come out of those shows and they say, what an uplifting spiritual worship we had today. And there was nothing spiritual about it because it wasn't done in spirit and in truth. It wasn't according to God's will, but it looked good. It was a show and it made people feel something. So they call it spiritual. Well, that's exactly what Paul's talking about here, not focusing on the outward appearance, but on the heart. And that's what they needed to do with Paul. And he says, this is the ammunition you need to fight off those who are trying to undermine the gospel. And then he says this, and we just read this verse, but think about what he says. He says, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Paul says, when he says beside ourselves, it means crazy, insane. He says, so if we're insane, it's for God. If we're sober-minded, thinking correctly, it's for you, it's for your cause. What's he talking about? Well, there were people who looked at Paul's life and said, from the moment that he saw that vision on the road to Damascus, and changed his life and started desiring to follow Christ. And he was baptized and his sins were washed away. And he began, you know, immediately began preaching the gospel and continued to, you know, receive revelation from the Lord and all of those things. From that moment to the present, they said, Paul has lost his mind. He's crazy. What happened to this guy? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. All the things he had as a Jew and his role in persecuting the church, and he's completely changed. He's beside himself. He's crazy. And Paul says, if I'm beside myself, it is to God. God's the one who made me this way because he's the one who revealed himself to me and keeps on revealing himself to me. He's the one who called me to this office, to this work of an apostleship. And so he says it's to God. If I'm crazy, then I'm going to be crazy to God for his honor and glory. Now, Paul's not saying that he was crazy. And it's obvious to anyone who was honest that Paul wasn't crazy. Had his life completely changed? Absolutely. A complete 180 turn. He was totally different in the practice, you know, of what he believed, in the actions. He was still the man of the same kind of faith. He believed it and he acted on it diligently, you know, and without compromise. He had done that before. He was still that same person, but he'd learned the truth. But was he out of his mind? Was he irrational? Of course not. And he demonstrated so clearly in his preaching and his teaching and in his actions, everything that he did, he wasn't crazy. He was a believer in Christ and fully convinced of the truth of the gospel. And that's why he did what he did. And when people persecuted him and he kept on preaching, they said, Paul's crazy. Well, he said, if so, it's to God. Right? So that's one side of Paul, the side that people called crazy. And what these who were trying to undermine his authority were saying about him. Why would you listen to him? He's crazy. They tried to kill him. They stoned him and left him for dead. And he got up and he went back into the city and started preaching again. That's crazy. Who does that? Paul says, I do because I'm serving God. So that was one side. The other side was the sober part. Paul says, if I'm sober, whether we be sober, it is for your cause. So all these things that I do that are sober-minded, in his preaching, in his teaching, in his laying out the scriptures and showing how Christ fulfilled them and all of the reason and the logic that he used in presenting the gospel. He said, it's for your cause. I do it for you. The point is that whether you wanted to think of Paul as crazy or you wanted to think of him as sober-minded, either way you looked at Paul or his life or his actions, none of what he did was for Paul. It was all for God, and it was all for the church, the people that he preached to. So these who were trying to say, don't listen to Paul, Paul's just in it for himself, he's trying to get you to lay by in store this collection because he's going to come by and pick up all this money and make out like a bandit. He's going to take your money and run. Paul's in it for himself. Paul's trying to create a following for himself. Paul's trying to make a name for himself. Paul says, really? Is this how you do that? I'm crazy on one hand, and I'm totally sober-minded on the other, but everything that I do, none of it is for me. I mean, where was Paul's bank account? Where was his following? Where were the people standing by his side when he was persecuted? It's so sad to read in 2 Timothy there toward the end of his life that everyone had left Paul. Nearly everyone. You know, there were one or two people there. But Paul didn't have a following for Paul. He didn't have people standing up for him and defending him. He didn't have money. He didn't have riches. He didn't have any of those things that they tried to claim. Because everything that he did in his life, he did for others. Some might call that crazy. Paul says, if so, it's to God. So back to the text now. We'll pick up there in verse 14. Notice what he says. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So Paul says we do what we do because of the love of Christ. It constrains us. That word constraineth means to hold together. It's the idea of holding something together so completely and perfectly that not one piece is lost. It's a word that is used in the New Testament for when they stopped their ears, to put your hands one on each ear and to press them together, to constrain. He says that's what the love of Christ is. It holds me together. The love of Christ kept Paul together. So he wasn't insane. He wasn't beside himself. He was very sober-minded. And it was Christ's love who kept him together. And here's why, he says, because we come to this judgment. If one died for all, then we're all dead. The American Standard Version says, if one died for all, then all died. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So Paul says, I do what I do to honor God and to serve you because of the fear of the Lord. I want you to know the truth about the judgment and to be ready for it and to have the proper reverence and respect for God. I do it because of that eternal home that's waiting for me. And I do it because the love of Christ constrains me. It holds me together and keeps me moving forward in preaching and teaching his will. Now, how does the love of Christ do that? Because this is how the love of Christ was demonstrated. He died for all. And Paul says, since he died for all, then we're all dead or all died. So there are two ideas here. One is that the fact that Jesus died for everyone indicates that we were all dead in sin and we needed someone to pay the price for our sins, and that price was death. The death on the cross that Jesus suffered was for us because we were dead in sins. But it also means if one died for all, then all died. The idea is that when we become Christians, we do the same thing that Jesus did. We die just like he died. We die to sin. We're buried just like he was buried. He was buried in a tomb. We're buried in the water of baptism. And he was raised from the grave. We're raised from the water to walk in newness of life. That's Romans 6, 3 and 4. And so Jesus died for all, and all those who are his, all those who follow him, we also died. And why? Not that we could live for ourselves, but to live for the one who died for us. The one who died literally and actually on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. So when we reenact his death, burial, and resurrection in baptism, and by doing so become Christians, have our sins washed away by his blood, we're raised to walk in newness of life. And part of that newness of life is that we no longer live for us, we live for him. So Paul says, the love of Christ holds me together and keeps me on purpose because of what he did for me. I give my life completely to him. So again, I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to deceive you. I'm not going to preach error to you because of the love of Christ. He died for me. How could I turn around and dishonor him by lying about him? By saying something about him that is not true? By saying that he commanded something that he did not command? That's such an important thing to consider. So many people step into the pulpit and they tell their audience, their congregations, that Christ commanded things that he did not command, and think that they're honoring him when they do it. The love of Christ constrains us that because he died for me, I have died to self. I have died to error. I have died to the doctrines and traditions of men. It's so sad. I've heard denominational preachers say, that if I preach what the Bible says about baptism, I'll lose my congregation. And so they don't preach it. Now, if I have the love of Christ, if I love Him for what He did for me, how can I then turn around and tell people that He says something that He didn't say? See, I'm not being motivated by the love of Christ. There's something else motivating me. The other part of this is that the love of Christ, Jesus died for all. And Paul wants everyone to hear the gospel. So he's going to teach them the truth. And that's exactly what he did. Now notice verse 16. Paul says, building on this, he says, "Wherefore, henceforth, from this point forward, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." This is important to understand. Paul says, because of this, from this point forward, meaning from the point where he died and was buried and raised, from the moment he became a Christian, from that point forward, he says, "I don't know men after the flesh." I said, "Well, wait a minute, Paul. You're in the flesh. You're still in your earthly house of this tabernacle, your physical body. You're talking to fleshly men. What do you mean you don't know men after the flesh?" He means he doesn't judge men after the flesh, outward appearance. That's not his motivation. He doesn't see men as black and white, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, Greek or Roman or Egyptian or whatever. He doesn't see all of these things, you know, that distinguish people from one another and that are so often used to divide us. What does Paul see when he sees a man? He sees a soul. Period. End of story. That is a person, a soul, created in the image of God, living in a human body that one day is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that needs to know about the love of Christ, that needs to know about the judgment, that needs to know about the fear of God, that needs to know about an eternal home in heaven. That's a soul that's going to be somewhere forever. And Paul saw every person from that perspective. He didn't care if you were a Jew or a Gentile or a Greek or a Roman or a slave or a free man or rich or poor or educated or uneducated, a fisherman or a doctor of the law or the emperor of Rome. It didn't matter. You were a soul. And that's how Paul approached everyone. We know no man after the flesh. He says, "Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh." Now, Paul didn't know Jesus in the flesh. He didn't become a follower of Christ until after Jesus was crucified and resurrected and ascended back to the Father in heaven. So he doesn't mean that he knew Jesus in his physical body. He means that there was a time in his life when he judged Jesus according to the flesh. He only looked at the fleshly perspective. This man can't be the Messiah because, you know, name your reason. All those things that the Pharisees said about Jesus. He doesn't follow our traditions. He eats with sinners. He does this. He does that. He doesn't do this or that. They were judging after the flesh according to human tradition. Paul said, "I did the same thing, and I judged him to be a fraud and a fake, and I wanted to destroy his legacy and persecute the church to the death because I was seeing him after the flesh." Paul says, "Not anymore. I see the truth about Jesus." And he'd seen it on the road to Damascus, and he'd learned the truth. And now that's how he sees every man. "Therefore," verse 17, "if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So often we use this verse to teach that when you become a Christian, you put away the old man, the old way of life, and you start living a new life as a Christian. That's true. But that's not what Paul's saying here. He says, if a person is in Christ, he is a new creation. And I can't see him as the person that he was before. I can't see him after the flesh. Now, no matter who he is, no matter, you know, if he's Jew or Gentile, again, all those distinctions, all I can see now is that he's a new creation just like me. He's my brother. She's my sister in Christ. If you are in Christ, you've been created anew, and you're not who you used to be anymore. And I cannot see you that way any longer. It's such a shame that there are congregations that are divided by race, so-called race, that there are, you know, congregations divided by ethnicity or divided by, in some places, by monetary standards, congregations where all the wealthy people go and congregations where the not so wealthy may attend. You know, we have all these different things that divide us, because when we look at each other, that's what we see. Your level of education, how much money you have in the bank, the kind of clothes that you wear. You know, we look at all of those things, skin color, outward appearance. And if you don't fit these certain standards, then I'm not going to treat you as a brother in Christ. We're going to be distant from one another. Paul said, as a Christian, when I look at everybody, I don't see people, I see souls. I don't see all the things that divide us. I see someone who's going to be somewhere in eternity. And so I have to reach out to them with the gospel. And when I look at those who have obeyed the gospel and become Christians, I see brethren. I see fellow soldiers. I see people who are in the fight with me on the same side that I'm on. And I have to treat them that way. Old things are passed away. You think about the apostles of Christ. You had these fishermen, and then you bring in a tax collector? The fisherman, the common man of the Jewish culture, they couldn't stand the tax collectors. And here comes Matthew. How are they ever going to get along? Because he's not a tax collector anymore. They're not fishermen anymore. They're brethren. You bring in the zealot, the terrorist of the day, Simon the Zealot. They wanted to overthrow the government and attack and assassinate people. And Jesus brings him in as an apostle? Why? Because that's not who he is anymore. Remember what Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians? He talks about, know you not, about those people who would not inherit the kingdom of God. And he lists all those sins. And he says, and such were some of you. Not anymore. That may be who you were, but now in Christ, you're a new creation. And the point is that we put old things off and we've been made new by the blood of Christ. Absolutely. And we need to understand that and recognize it. But the bigger point that Paul is making is that we have to treat each other that way. Some of those people in the church at Corinth used to be idolaters, but they're not anymore. And I can't treat you like you're still an idolater when you're now my brother in Christ. When sins are forgiven, they're forgiven. And so Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so we have to treat each other that way, not see each other after the flesh, but according to the heart, according to what we truly are in Christ. Now, real quick, look at the last verses in this chapter. And I'm just going to mention these here, and we'll come back to them next time to lead us into the next section of the book. But notice in verse 18, he says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I want us to think just briefly here about those words and about the ministry of reconciliation. I mentioned it at the beginning that that's what we were going to talk about today, and we're just now getting to the verse that states it. But the point is, that's what we've been talking about. Everything that Paul has written and everything that we've discussed coming up to this passage and to this statement has been about the ministry of reconciliation. Ministry is service. Reconciliation means to reconcile, to make friends again. I found a definition of the word reconciliation that kind of stood out to me, and I think it's worth noting, but it was defined this way. Reconciliation is a change on the part of one party induced by an action on the part of another. So it's a change on the part of one party, but that change is induced by the action on the part of another. Okay, so this word for reconciliation, it's used to mean exchange. You think about the money changers. You would take money from one currency and exchange it into another currency. That's kind of the idea of the word. Here, what we're noticing is that reconciliation is that man is alienated from God, and God has made a way available to bring us back into fellowship with him. But it takes action on our part. God has shown us the way. He's offered the great invitation. He's ready and willing to welcome us back. But just like the prodigal son, we have to make the first step. I say the first step. God's already made the first step through the sacrifice of Christ. That's what this passage is about. But we have to take the initiative to come back to him. The prodigal son had to leave the pig pen. He had to come back to the Father's house. We have to do the same. It's a ministry of reconciliation. Paul says that's what's been given to him, to us apostles. That's how they were ambassadors for Christ. God had given them the authority to preach a message that would result in men being reconciled to God. He's saying, do you think that I'm going to take that responsibility and then lie to you about it? Not tell you the truth? Not preach what God has told me to say when I understand the stakes here? We're talking about eternal souls. And that's why it's so amazing and heartbreaking to me about preachers who stand in the pulpits and have this ministry of reconciliation. This is what they're supposed to be about, and they won't tell people the truth about what the Bible says. Paul understood the serious responsibility that had been placed upon him, and he was going to live up to it faithfully. What a role the apostles had. What a tremendous responsibility, a weight that they carried, and how thankful to God we ought to be for them. They were not perfect individuals, but they accomplished the purpose that God had given them to do. They revealed the gospel. And it's written for us in the New Testament, and we have access to it, and we can know what they wanted us to know, what God wanted us to know through them, through this wonderful book, the New Testament of Christ. And so, we're not apostles, but we have the same work that they had, ministry of reconciliation. And it comes through telling people the truth about Jesus and preaching to them his gospel. So, Paul's a genuine apostle. He's telling them the truth because he understood his eternal home. He understood the heavy responsibility that he had. He understood the day of judgment. He understood being pleasing to Christ. He understood the love of Christ that constrained him. All of these things that we talked about, Paul is saying, I recognize what I'm doing here, and I'm not going to mess it up. It's too important. So I'm telling you the truth. Listen to what I say. And that defends his apostleship, and at the same time, it drives home to us the importance of the gospel. Lord willing, next time we're going to pick up here in these last four verses and talk a little bit more about this idea of reconciliation, and that will lead us into chapter 6 and the next section of the book, and we'll go further in our study. But I hope it's been beneficial to you. I hope that you've learned something, gained some insight that will strengthen your faith and help you to be motivated to fear God, to reverence Him and respect Him, and to live your life in a way that is pleasing unto Him. You'll be acceptable unto Him by being obedient to His will, putting Him first above everything. And if you need to be reconciled, that you'll make things right with Him. Become a Christian, or as a child of God, come back home. He stands ready to forgive and to restore fellowship if we'll come to Him on His terms. But thank you so much for joining us and being a part of this study together. And hope you come back next time as we go further into the book of 2 Corinthians. But again, we appreciate you being here and look forward to being able to study together again very soon.